death, because we find it hard to face its shocking finality. And I'm bringing this up not to criticize at all, but simply to notice. We try to perfume death with flowers, and of course, that can be used to reflect Psalm 90, which we sang, about how as the flower of the fields we wither. Cemeteries are kept as neat and tidy as possible. The lawns are flawless. The gravestones are elegant. And in parts of the world where gardening is more common, it's usually a beautiful garden. Everything on the surface appears to be beautiful and in good harmony and peaceful, but underneath it is the painful ugliness of death. People also try to make it seem as normal as possible. I listened to a few minutes of a talk show in which the announcer was asking, "What do you want done with your body after your death?" One caller said, "Well, I want to be cremated, and I want my ashes to be scattered by my cabin up north." This was in Ontario. Then we talk about going to the mountains, they talk about going up north. And the host said, "Well, it's so fitting to leave your body near the places where you have happy memories, because then you can spend your whole eternity in a happy place." And they tell us modern people are not superstitious. But usually our attempts to make death fragrant and sweet-smelling and attractive don't really work. In Ontario, when Pastor Scholes lost his wife, I went to the funeral on the graveside, of course, and some years ago, and I've never forgotten walking past that particular graveside. We were walking back to the car after the service, and instead of a tombstone, there were empty beer and whiskey bottles stuck into the ground or stuck on metal rods in the ground. It makes you wonder, what's the story? Drunk driving? An alcoholic? It was a brutal reminder of the ugliness of that death in particular. And all the eulogies and flowers and condolences, though comforting and kindly meant, can't mask or make up for the painful, irreversible finalities and realities of death. Especially since they by themselves don't prepare you to meet God or fill the empty place left behind. And in our text we find the only way in which death's pain can lose its sting, the only way in which death itself can become fragrant with a sweetness that overpowers death. And that doesn't mean that believers don't grieve, but it means that it brings a sweetness in the middle of the raw realities of pain and grief. Unlike flowers that droop and have to be thrown away, Jesus' death will never lose its fragrance and its beauty. So let's consider then our text in verses 6 through 13 with the help of this theme, the fragrance of Jesus' death. We'll see this fragrance understood, this fragrance proclaimed, and this fragrance passed on. Matthew 26 is about all the different preparations being made for Jesus' death. God's preparations, the Jewish leaders' preparations, Judas' preparations, but through it all, overruling it all, Jesus' own preparations. And our text is given the place of honor in this chapter. Verse 1 tells us of something Jesus said 2 days before his crucifixion. But John 12 tells us that our text takes us 6 days before the cross. That means Matthew's not following the strict order of time here, but he's selecting and arranging his material in a thematic order that highlights the importance of the things taking place. The Holy Spirit thinks the events of our text are so important that they should have the place of honor at the beginning of these long chapters on the suffering of our Lord Jesus. And the text happens during a meal in a little town of Bethlehem. It was only a few short kilometers from Jerusalem. Maybe, children, you remember why that town was so famous. It was famous because of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the friends of Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples are eating in the home of another friend. He was called Simon the leper in John, probably a leper Jesus cured. And they're laying at couches. That's, you notice the King James struggles with how to translate this into English, because we don't eat that way anymore. But in those days, they would lay on their left side on a long couch, almost like a spread out deck chair. You would lay on your elbow and you would, with your right hand, eat and pick things from the table. And your feet were out behind you instead of under the table. And then a woman comes in. She's got an alabaster flask. It's this expensive, fragrant, perfumed oil. Children, alabaster was a very expensive stone. A kind of jar that, when prepared, you had to be very careful with, because it could break. And John's Gospel says it's filled with a pound of spikenard oil. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but that was about a liter's worth. Spikenard oil was this thick, perfumed oil made from the leaves of a plant that were imported by caravan all the way from India. And a jar like this normally had a very slender, narrow neck, so that when you poured it out and took the stopper out, only one or two drops at a time would come out. That was all you needed. One or two drops of spikenard was so concentrated that the whole room would smell like spikenard. And it was very expensive, as the best perfumes still are. So expensive, John 12 tells us it was 300 denarii. And again, you and I look at that and say, well, what's that? But the average working man made one denarius for every day of work. So 300 denarii is a year's salary. Right in the middle of this meal, this woman takes this costly flask, and if you compare Mark 14, she breaks the neck of the bottle off. And now it doesn't come out a drop at a time anymore. Now it'll all come out. And she takes it and she pours it on Jesus' head, and then she walks along, if you read the other Gospels, and she pours it over his whole body, including, lastly, on his feet. And then she wipes his feet clean with her hair. A more extravagant, intimate, loving scene can barely be imagined. Maybe you've dropped or broken a bottle of perfume before. My grandfather, once traveling to Africa, had a new bottle of cologne that shattered in his suitcase. A year later, you could still smell it in the suitcase. Can you imagine a whole liter of this expensive perfume? It'd be safe to say you never smelled anything like it. The rest of the meal, the room, the food, everything was overpowered by this fragrant smell. Jesus must have smelled like spikenard oil for days. Why did she do that? Now, the disciples see it and get angry, and they begin bombarding her in verse 8 with indignant complaints. Why is she wasting all this money? We could have given that to the poor. And by the way, you see how well Jesus trained his disciples to care for those who had less, even though they themselves as disciples were not exactly flush with cash. A year's wages. Can you imagine how you would be able to help people with that? And this shows us, too, that Jesus, even though he was the Son of God in the flesh, never required any special treatment. What a rebuke to TV preachers who build mansions. I'm thinking of one in particular who has a $1 million waterfall in the landscaping of his backyard. But we don't need to point fingers this morning. We can think about ourselves, too. And Jesus tells them to stop bothering this woman. He puts them to silence. He says to them, she has done something very good for me. Verse 12, she's pouring this oil on my body in preparation for burial. In those days, this was the burial custom only for the very wealthy. Today we mask death with flowers and the best of clothing and makeup to hide the paleness of death, and we preserve bodies in coolers. But in those times, they didn't have coolers. And perfume was the only way that you could delay a burial even a day in a hot climate. And usually people were buried the day they died, except for the rich. They were anointed with costly oil, and that way you could wait a couple of days to gather family and friends and loved ones. It's almost morbid, isn't it? To have your body prepared for burial before you are dead. It's one thing, and it's a good thing to do, to sit down with your loved ones and to make funeral arrangements with them, especially spiritual arrangements. But it's quite another if your loved ones say to you, "Can you please put on this outfit? Because you're going to wear it in the casket." And that's in effect what the woman in this text does. She does what you only ever did to the dead, to the living Lord Jesus. Why? The disciples don't want to think about Jesus' death. He had announced it very clearly, but she does understand that Jesus is going to die and be buried. Let me show you this from one of the predictions of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. If you have your Bible open, look at Matthew 20 and verse 18. And here we see that Jesus wasn't vague in his very plain predictions. Verse 18 of Matthew 20. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's title for himself, "shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and scourge or whip him, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, you don't need an advanced theology degree to understand that. Anybody who understands plain language knows what that means. But they thought, well, it's got to be a parable. Because the Messiah of God can't possibly suffer. None of them gets it. Except this woman. She's part of the inner circle of Jesus' followers, and the Holy Spirit has opened her eyes and heart to recognize that he is going to die. And since his enemies will seize him, his friends, she thinks, will probably not be permitted to prepare his body for burial then. And she says, "I'm going to take the one opportunity I have to anoint his body." Did she really know what she was doing? Yes, she did. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have stuck up for her. She understands he will die. He must die as part of his work as Messiah. She pours out her love for him, her appreciation for him. And she confesses as she anoints that body her trust in his work. She's the only one who got it ahead of time. Not the disciples. Not even Peter, James, and John. Just this one woman. One commentator says this: "She by faith puts her hands on the head of the sacrificial lamb as it's led away to the altar." Children, in those days, if you brought a sacrifice to the temple, you would actually put your hands on it and you would lean on it and you would confess your specific sins to the priest. And that would symbolize this lamb is going to die for these sins in my place. And in effect, this woman is doing that among all the crowd of disciples who would not and could not face the truth. She pours out this liter of perfumed oil and without a word further wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Her actions say all that needs to be said. The precious fragrance of the death of Jesus Christ is put on display. She is the first one to honor him for his death. It is precious to her. And the smell of that precious death overpowers everything else in the room at that moment. Do you want to know what Jesus' death and burial is worth? Then remember that picture of that woman pouring out that expensive perfumed spikenard oil on the body of our Lord Jesus. But the fragrance of Jesus' death has not ended. It is still spreading throughout the whole world. And that's why our second point has to be this fragrance proclaimed. Notice verse 13. "Verily I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Now notice her name is not mentioned here. It's left out. The point is not that people would say, what an amazing woman. The gospel preached throughout the whole world is not what she has done, but what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. The gospel of his death and burial. What she has told will be, was done will be told even up until this morning. Because it shows us how we can rightly value, appreciate, and respond to the good news of Jesus' death and burial. It displays what his gospel's worth in a world of sin, misery, and death. That's why this anointing gets the place of honor in Matthew's gospel about the preparations for Jesus' death. So what are some of the pieces of the gospel displayed here in this fragrant oil? First, the preciousness of his death. His death is the most precious part of the gospel. Without his cross, Jesus' coming wouldn't be good news at all for us. Because we are sinners who deserve death, and he died as the spotless Lamb of God, pouring out his life, taking the full load of the wrath of God. Without this death and his burial proving the reality of his death, there would be no gospel at all, no reason to live. It would be unsafe to die. There would be no comfort for anyone in the entire world. And the only thing that you could say to people is, you will surely die. And nothing you can say or do will avoid the bad news. Well, how often believers need to be reminded of the preciousness of Christ's death over and over again. When you search your heart and when you confess your sins, when you think about yourself before the Lord, your sin starts to stink in your own eyes. How often the Bible speaks of sin like that, a stench to God. I remember once making the mistake of catching some fish earlier in the week and in a hot summer leaving them in the garbage can. And I got a text message a few days later, did you put fish in my garbage can? From now on, I freeze them and then put them in the garbage can the day the garbage can goes out. The stench. When you understand sin, that's what it becomes to you. Has your sin ever become a grief and a pain to you like this? That's a necessary part of real faith. Just like the disciples, you have so much to learn. How many times have our words and actions not dishonored Christ and wounded each other? Sometimes those nearest and dearest to us. Not a day goes by that you can say, I was pure today. It was a great day. I loved God with all my heart. I did everything God said, and I didn't do a single thing he said not to. Oh, our sins are many. We've broken all the commandments of God in word, thought, and deed this week, and the Lord went to the death of the cross so that the preciousness of his death can fill the heart of all who believe in him with the perfume, the fragrance of his death. This death is so important, it's even more important than doing good to those in need. Normally the disciples would be right. Serving others is more important than luxury and extravagance, but not this time. The death of Christ is the most important, precious thing of all. Not what you do for God and for others, but what Christ has done for you. That is the fragrant perfume of the church. For we are all sinners who come here this morning with the stench of our sins and the sins of others against us clinging to us. And Christ's death is the sweet perfume that's precious enough to spread his fragrance through the air, to change the stench into relief. How? Well, that's why we read the later words of this chapter, verse 28, the familiar words about the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus' precious blood gives God the right and the ability to forgive sin. Oh, may God keep us from ever losing this precious gospel and replacing the perfume of the gospel with the stench of human accomplishment. May God preserve us from the more subtle temptations to think so highly of what we do and don't do for others that our actions become the perfume of our soul. There's only one thing to be precious enough to glory in: the death of Jesus Christ and his burial for sinners. It's the only fragrance that ought to be worn in the church of Christ and must be proclaimed in word and sacrament over and over and over again. That's why we leave this table up here too. That the cup and the plates may remind us of Christ's saving work. But secondly, we see in the proclaimed gospel of Jesus' death and burial its power. This death really can replace the smell in your life of any sin and sorrow. Just imagine again that fragrant smell filling the room. John 12 says it filled the whole house. Well, if you dropped a liter of perfumed oil in the basement, this whole church would smell like it. No one had ever smelled such something so strong unless they'd helped prepare the body of the very wealthy for death. And yet even a liter of spikenard oil would after a while no longer be smelled. But the death and burial of Christ are much more powerful. His gospel's the only perfume strong enough to deal with sin. The only thing that takes away the ugliness of death and sin and the misery of life. No matter what the sins and griefs and sorrows you bring to Christ, his powerful saving death can conquer them all. It has done so throughout the world. It will continue to do so. Then let the perfume of Christ's death sweep across your soul as you listen with the hope of the gospel. The perfume, the fragrance of this death never wears off. It's spreading through the world, and we see the power of it in the lives of the disciples. After the death and resurrection of their Lord, they finally begin to do what this woman did first. Glory in the death of Christ. And it transformed their lives piece by piece till they were brought safe to sin no more in heaven. And even there, the blood of Christ still spreads its powerful sweet fragrance. The redeemed in heaven sing this in heaven: unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be glory and honor forever. How about you? Have you learned to see Christ's death and burial this way? Has the Spirit of God opened your heart so that you get it too? Has Christ's blood become the best fragrance in the world because of your need as a sinner? There's only one way this death of a Savior for sinners can be precious and sweet to you. When you stop being proud of yourself and your accomplishments and learn to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We know God changed how the disciples understood the fragrance of death, the death of Christ, but not all of them. Judas, in verses 14 through 16, was so offended by Mary's actions and Jesus' words that it was the final straw for him. He betrayed Jesus for a handful of coins. I've worked in a place called a scriptorium. It used to be in Michigan. It's in Florida. Now I understand. Collection of ancient manuscripts of the scriptures from around the world. And one of the display cases held 30 coins, 30 pieces of silver. You could fit it in one hand. The price, the going rate of a slave in those days. That was all the dying Savior was worth to Judas. What is your fragrance of choice spiritually? What is sweet in your nostrils? Your own doing? Or the precious, powerful, all-sufficient death of Christ that when needed and understood and applied is the only fragrance you want? What do you want from Jesus? Judas and those like him wanted a Christ who could help them meet their own goals and make their life smooth. We read in John's Gospel, Judas was a thief. And he just wanted the price of that spikenard oil so he could steal it. He couldn't tell the difference between fragrant grace and senseless waste. He thought the cross itself, too, was senseless waste. Do you realize that if you sit here this morning still guilty of the presumption of unbelief, that you really do see the cross of Christ as senseless waste instead of fragrant grace? Does the gospel that you are a miserable and wretched sinner make you mad? Or does it lead to a humble, adoring faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, let the actions of this woman, pointing to the fragrant, extravagant grace of the gospel, teach you the right view of your life and of Jesus' death. Just like in this passage, only the Holy Spirit can teach you that lesson. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit teaches you this lesson? That's our last point. This fragrance passed on. And here we focus on the grace of Christ's death applied in the life of this one woman, because even though the focus of the chapter is on Christ and not her, we're also shown in her life how this fragrance is applied and how it spreads. Children, maybe you've been to the mall with your mom, especially girls like to do this, or your older sister. And of course, if you walk through the perfume section of a store, you're allowed to take the sampler bottles and spray a little on your wrist, and then you rub it together. And maybe you saw them do that and you said, well, I want some too. And so your mom took her wrist and she said, here, hold out your wrist. She rubbed a little on you and it passed from her to you. The same is true of the fragrance of Christ's death. How does the Holy Spirit spread that fragrance? Well, first, in the way of loving humility, John 12, she anointed Jesus' feet and head and then wiped his feet with her hair. No one has ever done anything like that to you, have they? Perhaps your wife is the only one you can imagine doing something this intimate. Although it's never been something I've wanted or asked for. Because there is something humbling about it, isn't there? Why is it appropriate here? Not just because Jesus is God in the flesh, but because of our sins. Our sin makes this death necessary. Yes, every sin, the least sin in your own eyes, makes this death necessary. It's reason for us, to quote biblical language, to humble ourselves and abhor ourselves. But there's intense love too in this act. Wiping his feet with her hair is a very loving, tender thing to do. Who could not love such a Savior? And as she wipes his feet, the fragrant oil poured on him touches her, and as her hair wipes his feet clean, the smell of it sticks to her too. For the rest of that day, her hair had the fragrance of Christ's burial in it. When in loving humility you come to Jesus' feet for forgiveness, the sweet smell of his death passes from him to you, the fragrance of the cross. The second part of this fragrance of Jesus' death passed on has to do with its extravagant devotion. Even a year's wages was not too much for her. Nothing is too much in response to his death. What does she do with this precious treasure? She pours it on him. The woman of our text was only beginning to understand the meaning and preciousness of Christ's death. You can be sure, of course, after Jesus rose from the dead and explained it to the scriptures to the disciples and opened their understanding to see how often Scripture spoke of this death, that she would learn to see a preciousness in it and a depth in it that she hadn't yet seen. But she does understand enough to marvel, to pour out her life, to take her greatest, most precious treasure, and in heartfelt love and devotion, to give it all to him. Isn't that the response Jesus' death should bring in each of his people, in you and I too? What's amazing about our text is not the extravagant, wholehearted response of this woman, but the sacrificial, fragrant death of Christ that is so precious that you cannot help but respond this way to him. You know so much more than she did when she poured that oil out on him. What about you? Use the gospel of Christ to stir you up, to pour out your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your greatest treasures in loving service to Jesus Christ. The third aspect of the fragrance passed on is what it must have meant to Jesus himself to know that there was one person among his circle of disciples who did understand and appreciate what he was about to go through. What a gift of God to him. He got a glimpse of the difference his death was going to make in the hearts of his people. Oh, his nearest and dearest disciples were in denial about his death. The one rebukes him. The others react with sorrow. Still others say, we want the best seats. And they're arguing about who's going to be most important in the kingdom. And they're walking along the road on the way to the first Lord's Supper, just about coming to fisticuffs about who's the biggest and the best and the most important. And now when Jesus' body is prepared for burial, by a beautiful act of worship and understanding, they respond with angry accusations. With the exception of Judas, these are the people for whom Jesus is going to die. And they don't know it and they don't appreciate it. And all they can do is lash out about it. And again, we see here the greatness of the grace and love of Jesus Christ. But God gave Jesus one who did understand. One who responded with humble, loving faith. Why her? Why a woman, as she's called three times in our text? Well, remember who sinned first? Eve in the Garden of Eden. And now the last Adam faces his death to bring children of the first Adam back to God. And as he does so, a daughter of Eve honors him for his death. She is the promise of God to Jesus that there's going to be many more who, like her, pour out their all in the service of Jesus Christ. No wonder he praises her. He says in verse 10, she has done a good work for me. In fact, he says in verse 13, everywhere the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told as a memorial to her. The gospel proclaimed is Jesus' death. That is what will be remembered. But her loving act will also be remembered. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. See how beautiful this is? He doesn't just die for people who don't deserve it and who don't get it. But he graciously praises and commends those who begin to do so. His death and burial are the gospel. His spirit's the one who opens her eyes, and yet he credits her faith, itself the gift of God, with lasting praise. That's how generous he is. And again, the fragrance of his grace flowing from his death is seen. He doesn't just pass on his own fragrance to her, but he praises his own fragrance as it wafts in the lives of his people. He is the marvelous one in this passage, even when his fragrance is passed on. But fourth, as we think of the fragrance passed on, let us consider the name of this woman. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 do not mention her name. That's why I haven't mentioned her name until now either. The focus must be the fragrance of Christ's death. But it's not entirely fair to say we don't know who she was. That's why we have John 12. John 12 does tell us her name. The woman who poured the fragrant oil on Jesus was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Mary was the one who was always at Jesus' feet. When Martha was bustling around preparing her hospitality thing, Mary was sitting and listening and drinking in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said about her, Mary has chosen the thing that matters most. And when Jesus came after Lazarus died in John 11, the very chapter before the events of our text in John 12, Mary again fell at the feet of Jesus. She was always at the feet of Jesus. Here she is again at the feet of Jesus, wiping them with her hair. This humble woman who was so absorbed with Jesus Christ, learning from him, humbly entrusting herself to him, she was the first to understand his death. It's no accident that those two things go together. Why is her name important here? Have you ever asked yourself, how come she got it? How come she was the only one who saw it? Well, you could say the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true. But the Holy Spirit always uses means. Who was it that stood by the graveside in which Jesus said with gospel power, Lazarus, come out? It was Mary. Who heard of Jesus saying to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Mary. She has seen his power over death. And that is why she worships him as he heads for his own death. Because he has the power by dying to overcome death for his own. And rather than with shocked confusion, she responds with extravagant love and devotion. And the comfort for God's believing people is this. Jesus' death becomes such a fragrance that it means life from the dead. We don't have to try to mask the ugliness, the finality, the pain of death with substitutes that don't work. Jesus' death is the lasting fragrance of comfort that can change your death from being punishment into the gateway to heaven. But the last part of this fragrance of Christ's death passed on in the lives of his people has to do with learning to serve others the way Christ served you. The gospel is meant to change how you live. Mary pours out her costly spikenard oil. The whole leader and the disciples grumble. And they even say, you're wasting what could have been given to others. And Jesus' response shows that normally he would have agreed with them. In fact, he says, and Mark even supplements it a bit, you have the poor always with you. Me, you don't always have with you. You can do good for others as often as you want to. Given how Jesus poured out his life and death for a sinner like you, shouldn't that influence how often you want to do good to others? Mark's gospel also has this additional note. She did what she could. She trusts in Jesus to do what only he can do, to die for her and rise again for her. And she does what she can do. She believes him and trusts him through his grace and worships him and devotes her life to him in response to what he has done for her. And that's what all who have smelled the fragrance of Jesus' death are called to do. To serve in the home, the world, the church, in every place, spreading, passing on the fragrance of Jesus' death. And displaying in your life the power of Jesus' death to ignite real trust and love through the work of his Holy Spirit. Trust in this Jesus Christ. You cannot trust too much in such a Christ. Amen.